Please take the Word of God and open to Matthew chapter 28 this morning. Matthew chapter 28. I so often think on Easter and resurrection that all I would like to do sometimes is simply read to you the story, the account of Christ's resurrection. Something about the simplicity, just the plain simplicity of what happened is powerful in and of itself, without any explanation. This narrative speaks for itself. But I realize that's probably not very practical. Matthew chapter 28. And so we're going to begin reading verse 1. And those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me together as we share the reading of the Word of God. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, 'Come, see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has been raised from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the womb of the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Pray with me. Father, we come before your throne. It's incredible. Every time I read it, every time, I get excited. I think about the reality of Christ raising from the dead and being alive. Going against all the odds. Defeating death itself. You are God. What greater event declares the deity and the truthfulness of the Messiah? Lord, oh, I pray that you will humble us before you today. Oh, I pray that our hearts would be receptive. I pray that if there's such a thing as a revival, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ begins that revival. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. You know, even though Jesus Christ had gone through his whole ministry raising dead, we have some recorded events, obviously, in the Gospels of some of the people that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. How many people Jesus Christ raised from the dead? I don't know. You know, the Bible doesn't record all the events that took place in the life of Jesus Christ. Just doesn't do it. One Gospel writer said, you couldn't record it all. You know, it would be impossible to read it. So he raised the dead. No doubt about that. There are recorded events of that. It hasn't been long, actually, since he's raised Lazarus from the dead to the time that he himself goes to the cross. Not long indeed. It's one thing for Jesus Christ to raise the dead, But it's another thing for the raiser of the dead to die and then be raised from the dead. That's a whole different plane. That's a whole different sphere. It was hard for people who saw Jesus Christ raise the dead to really understand the power that it took to raise those people, even though they saw it. But it's way, 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 way harder, I think, for them to understand how Jesus Christ, the raiser of the dead, could be raised from the dead. How do you get there? You know, it's kind of like having a TV without electricity. You know, TV's great. You can have a smart TV, you know. But without electricity, without any power coming to the TV, it doesn't work. And so it is with Christ. I mean, without Christ, how do you raise the dead? That was what he was known for. You know, it's kind of like having a car without an engine in it. What good is a car? I don't care how good the car is. I don't care how expensive the car is. Without an engine, it can't go anywhere. So without Christ being the energy and the power of the resurrection, then how do you get Christ out of the grave? You know, how do you get there from here? The raiser of the dead was dead. Clearly, and when the raiser of the dead is dead, you're bottomed out. You don't really have anywhere to go, you know. And make no doubt about it. Jesus Christ was dead. And as ironic and as contrary as it seems and paradoxical, every Christian on the face of the earth needs to rejoice. And we need to say, hallelujah. Christ was dead. You see, normally it's pretty inappropriate to celebrate somebody dying. I mean, normally that's not what you do. That's not how you respond to somebody's death. But in the case of Jesus Christ, we're going to make an exception. You know, now Paul made an interesting statement. I think this statement kind of sums up the whole thing about, you know, the dead and the resurrection of Christ and the death of Christ alone by itself. He says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says, we are sorrowful yet rejoicing. Now, that's a strange thing. That's a strange thing to say. That's kind of a paradox here. We are sorrowful. Paul said, we are sorrowful, but at the same time, we are always rejoicing. You know, it's hard for us to get our minds around that and understand what's going on, but that really sums up our view of the Messiah's death, the death of Christ. We are sorrowful, but we rejoice. At the same time, it's going on within us. You know, you ever get confused about how you're supposed to feel about the death of Jesus Christ? Am I supposed to mourn his death? You know, am I supposed to rejoice over his death? You know, how is this supposed to? You know, when a saint dies. When a believer dies, you know, you ever get confused how you're supposed to feel when you go to the funeral? You know, you go to the funeral. Well, am I supposed to be happy that he's dead or am I supposed to be sorrowful that he's dead? You know, which one is it? You know, it's both. And that's what Paul was saying here. It's both. It's both. We're sorrowful, but yet we are rejoicing. You see, at the time that Jesus Christ died, the disciples hadn't really put two and two together. Now, Christ had been preaching about the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem down there, and he was going to suffer down there, and eventually he was going to be killed. And they'd been hearing that for a number of months now. And when Christ died on the cross, man, these poor little disciples, they were just grieving their little hearts out. I mean, they were in the pits of mourning. I mean, they were miserable. Christ was dead. He was dead in every sense of the term. Christ's death and his resurrection is actually a bona fide fact. It is a historical fact. You can go into history and you can find it recorded in, I'm talking about secular history now, I'm not just talking about the Word of God, but I'm talking about going into secular history and you can actually find out that Christ was crucified and then there are even bona fide historical facts of his resurrection. This sets Christianity apart from all other faiths on the face of the earth, all other rivals. You can look at the religions that were developed after Christianity. None of them claim the deity of Christ, or none of them claim deity, and none of them claim a resurrection. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, he, at best, is a prophet. He doesn't claim deity, nor a resurrection. You can look at Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism. He's merely claimed to be a prophet. There's nothing that they claim divine about Joseph Smith, and nor is he ever claimed to have been raised from the dead. You know, and here's one for the books. All those Eastern religions out there, those older Eastern religions that everybody kind of gets hyped up about sometimes, they don't even require any kind of historical evidence whatsoever for the existence of their founders, nor for their beliefs. Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, all of them, they're like philosophies. You say, why are they like philosophies? Because they're not built on any historical truth, claims, or data. Period. Christianity is opposite of that. Jesus' death on the cross is more than a feeling. It is a historical fact recorded in the annals of time. So why do we mourn the death of Jesus Christ? Why do we mourn someone we don't even know? Yeah, no one we've never met personally. Why do we mourn Him? Now, you understand why the disciples mourned, right? I mean, you know, they were the disciples, they with Christ, you know, 24/7 in the last year and a half of His ministry. You know, they ate with Him. They had Him in their houses, you know. They experienced, they watched Him raise the dead. They saw Him heal the sick. They heard, you know, they saw Him cause the deaf to hear and the blind to see. You know, they witnessed all this power of Jesus Christ going on. And some of them even experienced the power because Christ gave them the power over demons and gave them power to raise the dead themselves. And so we can kind of understand, you know, why the disciples mourned the death of Jesus Christ. They had a deep, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. They knew His family. Some of them knew His mom. Probably some of them knew His dad. Some of them knew His brothers. Some of them knew His sisters, you know. And so losing Jesus Christ was a lot like losing a very close friend. And besides all of that, they firmly believed that He was the Messiah. They firmly believed He was going to set up the kingdom of God. You know, they were all in. They were all in with Jesus Christ. All in. And so, yeah, you know, when Christ died, it was a personal event for them. And you can understand. You can understand their grief. So what about our grief? What about this Christ? Why do we mourn? Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, Paul said. In James, James said this, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. You see, when we fail to realize sometimes that it was our sin. It was our sin that brought about the death of Jesus Christ. Now, our sin didn't make Jesus Christ die, you know, but it brought about His death. He died because He loved us. He died because He went to the cross and He gave Himself up for us. But our sin entered into the picture and it brought it about. He loved us enough to die for our sins in our place and to take our guilt upon Him. And that's exactly what He did. It was my sin that was placed upon Him. So why should we then rejoice? Where's the joy? The joy is the fact that He was willing to take my sin. I'm, you know, I grieve with the fact that it was my sin that He had to bear, but I rejoice in the fact that He took it. He took everything. This, all of my sins that I could ever be guilty of, He took upon Himself. I celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ died for me. I celebrate that. His death was sufficient to do what I could not do. His death was sufficient to do what my death could never do. He did for me what was humanly impossible to do. Christ satisfied God's penalty and demand for my sins. It's that simple. It is really and truly just that simple. And His sacrifice cannot be compared to any other sacrifice. Any sacrifice that men make for other men still cannot be compared to Jesus Christ. His sacrifice was inestimable. Here's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Paul says, yeah. He says, there may be some instances where a man might die for another man. You know, you really feel indebted to him and he might die for him. But he said, look, even that is not comparable to what Jesus Christ did. What Christ did for us on the cross was far superior. We all know His parents. You know, every parent has probably thought or said in their mind, or maybe even verbally, I would die for my child. You know, if it required, if my child was in a position where you know, they were going to die, they would leave this earth, and I could take their place for them, every parent has probably said, or at least thought or felt, I would die for my child. Most husbands would say, you know, if my wife was in danger and I could exchange places with her, I would probably die for my wife. And wives feel the same way, you know. We feel this love of substitution here. But what Paul is saying here goes much further than that. Christ died out of this deep, passionate, unconditional love for those who hate Him. For those who hate Him, who vehemently despise Him. You say, well, that's not me. I got news for you. It is you, my beloved. You may not have ever raised your fist physically in the face of God and rebelled. But you have spiritually. You have spiritually. Christ did what was counterintuitive. Adrian Rogers said this, and I'll repeat it because I like it so well. He said, to return evil for good, that is devilish. He said, to return evil for evil, that's human. To return good for evil, that is divine. I thought, man, that so well sets it up, and that is so true. It is God's nature to return good for evil. That is divine. That is of God. God demonstrates, Paul said, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you do not think you are a sinner, if you think you are so righteous that you are without sin, then you're setting yourself and saying outside the circle of what Christ died for. He died for sinners. Sinners. Those who opposed Him. Those who were against Him. That's who He died for. That is counterintuitive. And I'm not saying, listen folks, I'm not saying that, well, you know, I know someone who's not a Christian. And, you know, and I know other religions that practice returning good for evil. You know what? There are people out there who try to practice the principle of giving good for evil. They try to practice that divine power. There are other religions out there besides Christianity that try to imitate practicing that principle of good for evil. But here's the deal. Here is the deal. They didn't come up with that idea out of their own sinful hearts. That is an humanly, absolutely impossible principle for a human being to come up with. The only reason that any human being or any other religion would incorporate that practice into their system of beliefs is because it has first come from God. Because it is a divine work of God. And God, out of His love, sent His Son to die for us. Because we are in this helpless and hopeless condition of sin. And there is no way in our sinful condition that we could ever pay the price that God demands. We're beyond the price that God demands. Because the price that God demands is absolute perfection. The debt of our sin, beloved, is that we have offended a holy God. Do you understand? Do you understand what I'm telling you here? There is no way that a sinful human being is going to be able to make it right with God. You can't do that because of His holiness. It's impossible for us to escape the bounds of an eternal hell in our own power. Going to hell forever and ever is truly the only punishment that is fit for a sinner. who has not repented, going to hell where the worm never dies. And that's what Jesus said. Jesus himself described hell as a place where the worm never dies and where the fire never stops burning. He says this is what God's justice is about. The only reason that hell does not seem logical to us, the only reason that hell does not seem just to us, is because we have not seen the purity and the holiness and the righteousness of God. Listen to me. Nobody who sees God is going to say that hell is not righteous and just. Anybody who sees God in all of he is always going to concur with hell. Now, I'm not saying they're going to like it. I'm not going to say that's the want and desire. You know, nobody wants. And I know, if you've done any witnessing at all, if you go out here in Fayetteville, Arkansas, and I've done this, and you do any witnessing, you go door to door, knock on doors, talk to people in their homes. More than once I've met somebody that said, "Preacher, I'll be glad to go to hell. Preacher, I want to go to hell." I'm serious. People will tell you, "I want to go to hell. Because I know that when I go to hell, I'm going to be with all my friends." Hell can only be understood in the light of all that God is and who God is. People who say that God is love, and he is. But people who say that God is love, and therefore he would not send anybody into hell, has bought in to the first lie that was ever told on the face of the earth. The oldest lie that has ever come upon the earth was that God would not send people to hell. You remember what the devil told Eve? Adam and Eve, they had sinned. They had forfeited their rights. They had sinned against God. And so, Eve gets into this discussion with the serpent. And the serpent, of course, is Satan, the devil. And so they're in this discussion. And in this discussion, the devil says to Eve, "Surely you will not die." You remember that? That surely you will not die. That's what the devil told Eve. The devil implied that God was so loving, that God was so kind, that God was so compassionate, that he will not kill you. Just because you have disobeyed him, just because you have gone out here and partaken of the forbidden fruit, God's surely not going to kill you. He's surely not going to send you into a place of punishment. He's not going to do that. That's what the devil told Eve. The very first lie. You know why he said that? Because the devil knew how holy God was. The devil is no fool, but he knows how to fool you. The devil's no fool, but he knows how to fool you. And the devil sold Eve a false view of God and convinced her that God would not punish her and send her out in eternity. He promised her that. Listen to me. God did take hell out of her future. God did that, but it did it at the cost of his own son. Hell, the lie works so well with the devil in the first place, he's still peddling the lie today. It works so well, he's still at it. And you know what is so remarkable to me about this whole scene in Genesis where all this took place? God revealed his total strategy, everything he was going to do. To the devil. He didn't go to Adam and say, "This is what I'm going to do." He didn't go to Eve and say, "This is what I'm going to do." What he did was he went to the devil and he said, "This is what's going to happen." He said to the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." That's an amazing thing to me. Here God comes. He has the plan of salvation and he doesn't go talk to Eve and he doesn't go talk to Adam. But he goes to the devil and he says to the devil, "Hey, look, here is what I'm going to do." And so he reveals the plan of salvation and the coming of the Messiah to the devil. Now, maybe that's a side issue with me, with you, but it's a big deal to me. He says, Christ is going to bruise you on the head. What do you mean by that? He's saying that Christ is going to deliver the final blow on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, He sealed the devil's doom and He undid what the devil had done. And the reality is that the death of Jesus Christ, though, is not enough. The reality is that the death of Jesus Christ is not enough. As far-reaching as it is, as incredible as the death of Jesus Christ is, it's still not enough. Even though we rejoice over the death of Jesus Christ dying in our place, it's not enough. Even though Jesus Christ's death did the impossible, and as sacrificial as it was, and as loving as it was, it's still not enough. Fast forward. Fast forward from Genesis. 4,000 years. Fast forward. It's the day after the Sabbath. And you've been mourning and weeping for 3 days. And you're exhausted. And you're weary. And you're in turmoil. And your world has literally been turned upside down. You're making your way to the grave where they laid the Lord. And as you're going to the tomb, you're joined by some other women. And you're talking to them about this incredible earthquake that had happened that morning. It was so strong. The earthquake was so strong that it rocked them right out of the beds. I mean, this is one of those nearly bring down the wall type earthquakes. This wasn't just a little tremor, folks. This was something that wasn't barely noticed. This was a big deal. And the earthquake was like God's alarm clock to these women saying, you need to get up. You need to get up and go to the tomb. And so they're already on high alert as they're treading down the path. Headed toward the tomb. They get to the tomb and behold, there's an angel. Bright as lightning. Clothing as white as the new fallen snow. And they look and, wow, what is this? The stone. It's rolled away from the mouth of the tomb. And so they're, you know, all of their senses are being pummeled at this particular time. Every physical sense within them, their eyes, their hearing, you know, their body, everything is on high alert. And what they're looking at now here is almost impossible for them to really record and really soak in what's going on here. It isn't at all what they were expecting. And then in the course of this conversation, they hear the angel say, He's not here. He's not here. He is risen. He's risen. Just like He said. It is as though what they had experienced wasn't enough. All of a sudden they hear the message of these angels. They're blown away. But listen to me. The resurrection is not enough. It's not enough. Just as surely as when Christ died on the cross, it wasn't enough. And just as surely as Jesus Christ coming out of the tomb wasn't enough. And the angels knew that these women were trying to process all this stuff about Jesus Christ. You know, He's not in the tomb. He's been resurrected. And so the angels come to Him and they say, Hey, look, we want you to come. I want you to go in here. I want you to see where He was lying. Go look. You don't have to take my word for it. Don't believe what I'm telling you. Don't believe what you're seeing outside the tomb. Go in the tomb. Take a look. See where He was. And so the women go in. And what do you think they see when they go in the tomb? Well, they see exactly what is described in some of the other Gospels. Here in one part of the tomb on the ledge where the body laid was this face napkin all, you know, folded up and laying in its place. And then there was the rest of the clothing that was wrapped around Jesus Christ laying there. It looked like He just came out of it, you know. And so they were looking at all that stuff. And that's what they saw with the physical eyes. Beloved, as important as the resurrection of Christ is, as important as Jesus Christ dying on the cross was, and as amazing as all of that stuff was, it wasn't enough. It still wasn't enough. That really wasn't what changed them. You know what changed them? You know what really struck them? You know what really drove them? Four words. Four words. Just as He said. Four words. Just as He said. They weren't transformed necessarily by the fact that they saw Him die on the cross. They weren't transformed necessarily by the fact that they went into the tomb and they saw the grave clothes and they saw that the body was gone. That isn't what transformed them. What transformed them was Jesus did what He said He was going to do. They began to believe what Jesus said. They began to believe what Jesus said. At this point, everything came alive. Because they believed what the Lord had said and what the Lord had been teaching them. You ever had one of those aha moments? That moment where aha, it makes sense now. That moment where your understanding and your awareness, for lack of a better term, comes alive. That moment when your comprehension comes alive. That moment when all of a sudden, all of those dots, they all connect. And they all connect and they all make sense. Although Jesus Christ had been preaching about His resurrection and teaching them about His resurrection, and although they had been hearing it and hearing it and hearing it, it didn't make sense. But all of a sudden, it came together. All of a sudden, Jesus really did have the power over authority and over power and authority over sin, death, and hell. All of a sudden, it made sense to them. All of a sudden, He could break the law of sin and death. And the Bible says, "And the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death." All of a sudden, that was real. It was real. And the resurrection confirmed the fact that Jesus Christ could set them free from the law of sin and death. And they got it. They got it. God set into motion the law of sin and death in the first Adam, but in the second Adam, He set them free from the law of sin and death by dying and paying the price for our sins. A judge is not a judge if he lets the sinners go. A judge is a judge if he lets someone who's guilty go. He's an unjust judge. God is not an unjust judge. He's got to punish sin. He has set us free from that punishment through the death of Jesus Christ. And what a better demonstration of the freedom that we have over sin than the resurrection. Period. You can't find a better picture. Jesus proved that we are free from death and hell when He came out of the tomb. He proved that He had all power and authority when He came out of the tomb. And everything that He said and taught was absolutely true. Beloved, when we stand in front of a casket, and most of us have done it. If you haven't done it, you're going to do it. You're going to stand in front of somebody's body in a casket. And you're going to have to make a decision. Am I going to believe what I see with my physical eye? Or am I going to believe what I heard Jesus say? That's going to be your choice. That's going to be your choice. Jesus is going to do everything He said He's going to do, folks. Everything. Everything. Paul said this. He said, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. We will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, and then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He gives us the victory, folks. A victory is an overcoming event. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He overcame sin, death, and hell. Only for those who repent, who come into contact with a holy God. I'm talking a holy, righteous, just God. And then you see your sins. And then you cry out for Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and that's your condition. And if so, I pray that God's Spirit will not let you go. He won't let you go until you confess Christ as Lord. Maybe you're already a child of God and you need to be encouraged. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ will do that for you. It'll do it for you. I'm going to ask our musicians to come forward. We're going to prepare for an invitation hymn this morning as God's Spirit works in our hearts. And He does that with the truth. I count it a privilege, of course, to be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is. But there's no power in me. There's no power in me. There's no power in my wisdom. There's no power in my knowledge. There's power in the Word of God. What Jesus said, He will do. And when He came out of the tomb, He said, there's nothing that can keep me from doing for you what you see in me. There's nothing. Nothing. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. As we prepare for the invitation, let's pray and let God's Spirit do His work. So, Father, we come before You. We thank You for the opportunity just to be here today and to be encouraged from Your Word. We know. Those who are You, who belong to You, who Your children have in them, the Spirit of God, which quickens their understanding of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection. It's a real thing to us. But there may be some here who don't know Christ, and therefore they don't really know or understand this thing about the resurrection that I've been preaching on. But they know that there's something wrong. They know they're not right with You. They know they haven't settled things with You. And we know without Christ, hell is real. It is real. And Jesus said, I love You so much, I die for You, and I will give You My righteousness. And You will have a relationship with My Father and with Me. Lord, be patient with us now as we enter into this part of the worship service, this part of the invitation. Lord, just have Your way. That's all we ask. Just have Your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
540.